Well, as many of you know, my son Josh and I are leaving on a trip today to Ireland and England, where I'm leading a C.S. Lewis tour for the next couple of weeks. So I won't be with you next Sunday, but I'll be back in time for Sunday worship 2 weeks from now. And so I've been thinking a lot about trips, especially as I was looking this week at our text for today. And I was remembering a tour I went on in 1984 to the Holy Land with people from my home church. And the tour included a visit to Greece. And one of the highlights of the tour for me was arriving in Athens and seeing in the distance, perched on top of a hill, the Parthenon. Seeing that for the first time, something I'd seen pictures of and heard about practically my whole life. And certainly it's a structure that is beautiful, it's striking, it's captivating, perhaps because it's one of the largest intact structures from ancient times, dating to 447 BC. But as we're about to read in our scripture passage for today, the Apostle Paul's reaction when he visited Athens for the first time was far different from mine. It wasn't one of awe. It was something different. Let's read together from Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16, and see Paul's reaction. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. I want to examine with you today Paul's reaction to what he perceived to be idolatry in Athens, and see what we can learn and apply from this to our own lives today. I don't know about you, and I'm not necessarily thinking of people in this room when I say this, but I find that many Christians in the world today, especially in America, are provoked by what they perceive to be idolatry in our post-Christian society. Furthermore, these same Christians, when they see the problems of our society, some of them anyway, choose to separate themselves to the extent that they never seem to have any positive transforming impact on our culture. Now, what I want to propose to you is that that is precisely not what Paul did. He didn't separate himself from the culture. And he didn't try to tear down the idols of Athens. Rather, he proclaimed the name of the one whom he believed should take the place of those idols. Paul actually engaged the culture of Athens and their gods. Notice what Paul did first as a result of his provocation. He proceeded to go to the turf of the Athenians. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. I wonder, do we spend time with people who are outside of the church? Now, when I ask that, I mean, do we intentionally do that? At work, or in our neighborhoods, or at school? That's what Paul did. Not only did he make contact with his fellow Jews in the synagogues, but he was not afraid to encounter people different from himself in the marketplace. I wonder, do we run from, or do we run to those kind of opportunities? To encounter people different from ourselves, on their turf, where they are most comfortable. Just like we might be most comfortable gathered here in this place. As Christians, when we encounter people different from us, I think that the Bible teaches us that we need to be prepared. Not prepared to push our faith on others, but rather prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have when we are asked. Because if we're not being asked, nobody's interested. And they're not going to hear us when we speak anyway. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." I think Paul's example indicates at least two ways that we need to be prepared. First, I think we need to know our Bibles. Paul knew the Scriptures. He'd been brought up at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He had studied, and he continued to study the Hebrew Scriptures intensely. Paul knew the Bible well enough that he was able to present the teaching of Scripture accurately without ever actually quoting it directly in our passage for today. Numerous Hebrew Scriptures form the basis of his speech on Mars Hill, a place where I've stood, right below that great temple, the Parthenon. You know, what Paul does here is something I also love about the works of C.S. Lewis. He remembered well how he felt as an atheist when people tried to quote the Bible to him. And so when he became a Christian, he began writing books to share the Christian faith with others. But when he did that, he seldom, if ever, quoted the Bible. And yet the Bible informed so much of what he wrote. How well do we know the Bible? Have we read the whole thing? Are we continuing to read it and soak ourselves in it? That's the first way I think we need to be prepared, if we're going to be anything like Paul. Secondly, we need to be prepared by knowing our culture. Paul knew something about the culture of the Greeks. He'd been brought up in Tarsus, a great educational center in Asia Minor. He was familiar with Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. Paul was familiar with Greek poetry and drama. In this passage, he quotes the Cretan poet Epimenides, who wrote, "In him we live and move and have our being." He also quotes a Cilician poet, Aratus, who wrote, "We are his offspring." Paul also quotes from a Greek comedy by Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Makes me wonder whether he had seen it performed somewhere. How well do we know the culture in which we live? It's important not to assume things about people who are different from us. The importance of not making rash assumptions is, I think, well illustrated in this little story that I especially enjoy today, because in the next 24 hours I'll be spending a lot of my time in airports. A traveler between flights at an airport went to a lounge and bought a small package of cookies. And then she sat down and began reading a newspaper. Gradually, she became aware of a rustling noise somewhere on the other side of her newspaper. And from behind her paper, she was flabbergasted to see a neatly dressed man sitting next to her, helping himself to her cookies. But she was a polite sort of person, and not wanting to make a scene, she leaned over and she took a cookie herself. Didn't say anything. A minute or two passed, then came some more rustling. He was helping himself to another one of her cookies. And by this time, they had come to the end of the package. But she was so angry, she just, you know when you're so angry, you just dare not even open your mouth. Because you know that whatever comes out, it's going to be pretty awful. But then, as if to add insult to injury, the man picked up the last cookie, broke it in half, and handed half of it to her. Well, still fuming about this, sometime later when her flight was announced, the woman opened her handbag to get her ticket, and to her shock and embarrassment, she found her unopened package of cookies. How wrong our assumptions about other people can be, especially people who are different from us. How can we learn more about the culture in which we live so that we don't make any rash assumptions? Now, I didn't ask his permission to do this, but Dick Johannesson is one of the great people in this congregation who's great at understanding the culture. With Dick around, I don't even need any research assistants. You know, it's like having a whole bevy of them. He sends me articles from the New York Times and the Wall Street Journal almost every day. And that's all good stuff. And it helps me understand better the culture in which we're living. That's one way that we can do that. Reading stuff, on whether it's the internet or books or newspapers, magazines. And do I need to say non-Christian books? Because Christian books don't always get the culture that we're living in. Of course, another way is to go to plays. My son Josh is wonderful about that. Wonderful about knowing movies and plays and all this stuff. And we're going to go see a new musical that I probably wouldn't go to see in London unless I was with him. And that sort of stuff helps us understand our culture. Especially when we watch, asking ourselves questions. What are the values that are being portrayed? Paul was a man prepared. But he was also a man who could be comfortable on the turf of people who were different from him. And what did Paul do on other people's turf? He probed for a point of contact. Paul discovered in Athens an altar to an unknown God. He was walking around, examining everything, reading, probably asking questions. And when he found that altar to an unknown God, he started from that point of contact. He began with his hearers' belief in an impersonal, divine essence. And from there, he led them to the living God, revealed as creator and judge. What are the points of contact that we have in our culture today? We should not assume, not even for a second, that people outside the church share any of our concepts of who God is. We need to explore, ask questions, find out what people believe. Our first point of contact with people outside the church may not even be a common belief at all. We need to take time to find out what people believe, but our point of contact may be something like a shared activity or a felt need. I remember a number of years ago when we lived in another community, our point of contact with our next door neighbors was not any common belief. It was the fact that we both had sons almost the exact same age. And because they had a son the same age as our older son, you know, that gave us reason to interact with them and get to know them and develop a friendship. And that friendship eventually led to the point where we were able to invite them to come to church with us, and they did. And then eventually one of them, that led them to make a profession of faith in Christ. We're talking about over a number of years. You know, and I think that's often the way God works. He works through our friendships with people. When they see genuine love in us. Well, having been provoked and prepared and having proceeded to their turf and having probed for a point of contact, Paul then went on to present to the Athenians a personal God. Do you know what the growing belief is in our culture today about God? I find that the growing belief is not that God is personal, but rather impersonal. It's all summed up in a phrase that I know you know. May the force be with you. I think that phrase, almost more than any other, sums up the religious belief, the dominant religious belief of our culture at this time. May the force be with you. People don't want to have a personal God who holds them accountable for anything. We're living in what C.S. Lewis defined as a post-Christian culture. The one significant difference between Paul's Athens and our culture is this. The people of Athens, they had not yet heard of Jesus. It was all novel to them. Remember, they thought he was talking about two different gods, Jesus and Anastasis. Anastasis is the word for resurrection. It was all new. People in our culture, on the other hand, have heard about Jesus, but in many cases, I think their view of Jesus has actually been obscured by the church. A number of years ago, I worked a part-time job delivering pizzas for Pizza Hut. Yes, it's true. There's few jobs that I haven't had. And while I was there, I got to know one of the other drivers. Steve was unmarried, probably in his mid-30s. He was the top driver with the most miles for this particular Pizza Hut delivery unit. And one day, Steve discovered that I was a pastor. I had tried to keep it a secret as long as I possibly could, because I knew where such knowledge might lead. Anyway, when he figured this out, his first question to me was, "So, are you one of those fundamentalist Christians?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean by fundamentalist?" And he said, "Well," and I knew what was coming next, "do you take the Bible literally?" And quick as a wink, I shot back and I said, "I take the Bible literarily." He shook his head, looked puzzled, and so I proceeded to say, "You know, the Bible is made up of all different kinds of literature. There's some 66 books. They're not all even books, really. Many different authors written over thousands of years, and lots of different types of literature." And so I try to read the Bible according to the types of literature that are in it. So when I read poetry, I read it as poetry. When I read a historical narrative, I read it according to the rules of historical narrative. Well, that still baffled him. And so he went on and he said, "Well, do you believe that the earth was really covered by a flood? Or how about Jonah? Was he really swallowed by a whale?" And all these other things, one right after another. And finally I said, "You know, the most important thing to me about the Bible is that it points to this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, who I think made some pretty startling claims. And I don't know about you, but just based on my reading of the Gospels, I've come to the conclusion that this Jesus really was who he claimed to be. God in the flesh." And I said, "You know, just like Christians believe Jesus is fully human and fully divine, I kind of believe something similar about the Bible. I believe it's a human word, but it's a human word that God uses to communicate to me." Well, that ended the conversation for the time being. But every time that I saw Steve after that, he'd bring up the discussion of religion again. Notice he was bringing it up, not me. Finally, I was getting tired of him asking all the questions. And so I decided I was going to turn the tables on him. I said, "Steve, you've been asking me about what I believe. Tell me, what do you believe?" And he said, "Well, I don't believe in a God who's out there somewhere. I believe that God is within each one of us and that we should try to live moral lives." I said, "Oh, that's interesting." I said, "Tell me about your standard for morality." He said, "Well, it's the Ten Commandments." I said, "Oh, well, where did we get the Ten Commandments?" "Oh, they were written by men." I said, "Okay, so if they're written by men, and just by men, why should we obey any of it?" He said, "Well, because it's what's right." I said, "Well, but suppose I don't think it's right. Suppose I decide I'm, for whatever reason, going to go out and kill somebody." And he looked at me with this sweet expression on his face and he said, "Well, the God who was within you wouldn't tell you to do that, now would he?" I said, "Well, the God who was within Hitler told him to do some pretty incredible stuff." And Steve finally admitted, he said, "Well, that's a problem I hadn't thought of before. You see, so I found, over time, the point of contact with Steve. It was his innate sense of right and wrong. And you know, it seems to me that the fact that every civilization down through the centuries has had very similar codes of conduct, not exactly the same, but similar, that to me suggests We all somehow got it from somewhere else. Somewhere outside of culture. In fact, you really can't have any ultimate sort of right and wrong unless you believe in a personal God. Unless you believe in a personal God, all of it's just subjective, and it's going to all fall apart the moment you're facing a Hitler. If God is impersonal, if He's just a force within each one of us, then there really is no ultimate right and wrong. And what I did with Steve was just force him to realize the ultimate conclusion of what he already believed. And he saw that it was unacceptable. It was unacceptable to him that people should do whatever they want to do and somehow violate his moral code. I think Paul's example in Athens invites us to engage in conversations just like that one that I had with Steve, that happened over a period of time. Paul's example invites us to be transforming Christians, not separatist Christians. I think the Lord wants us to be knowledgeable about the culture in which we live. And He wants us to engage the belief systems of our culture so that through us, even our culture might be transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this story about the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago in a very, in some ways, very different culture from ours, and yet some ways so similar. Help us to know the takeaway that You have for each one of us from this message today. Help us to understand in our hearts how You want us to apply it and be light and salt in the world to which You have called us to live. And may we do it by the power and in the love of the One who is our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.